All right, we'll read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it."
Welcome. Whenever I visit, I consider what the welcome should be, you know. Morning welcome, crack a joke, you know, break the ice or something, introduce myself, which seems a little bit odd because 95% of you know who I am. So do we go through the formality? I'm Pastor Justin, and I have a church in Duluth and all the rest. So I'll just stick with a regular old welcome. I mean, if I go beyond that, it might get weird, you know what I mean? Do a song and dance, recite a poem, you know. It's not for me. Some ministries pride themselves on the welcome that they offer. They make everyone feel equally welcome. There are places where saint and sinner alike can come together for fellowship as if there was nothing to be concerned about. And while we have a church here where saint and sinner can come together to worship, we need to be a little bit different than what we see happening in the modern church at large. Places where Satan himself feels at home. He's not welcome here. He may show up, but certainly not by our invitation. Pergamum is before us this morning in Revelation chapter 2, and they are a church that had their own issues. And Jesus is writing a letter to deal with those issues, as he does to seven different churches in a row in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. And when I visit, I've taken to addressing a different church each time. We're on number 3 now out of 7, the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos. And Jesus starts his letter for this church, as he does in a similar way for the other ones, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, the angel we discussed at the beginning of this chapter. Most likely represents the pastor of that church, the minister, the clergy, or the overseer, the elder, the presiding leader of that fellowship. And so this, again, is a letter written particularly to that individual, or perhaps number of individuals that serve as leaders at the church in Pergamos. And Jesus introduces himself to that fellowship through that pastor as one who has a sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword, a double-edged sword, that's a metaphor for truth. We read about that elsewhere in Scripture. And it's the same word that we find in verse 16 of this chapter, where we find that that sword that Jesus has is actually coming out of his mouth. So the imagery here is striking. Jesus has a double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, according to verse 16. But because it's a metaphor for truth, it's fitting that it would be coming out of his mouth, because truth is the only thing that comes out of Christ's mouth. You can count on it being true. If he enunciates something, if he verbalizes anything, if he writes it down, if he proclaims it, then you can count on it. It's always going to be true. And he introduces himself as such here, a truth teller, double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, God's word is a two-edged sword. It cuts, it exposes our innermost thoughts and our desires. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 affirms the same thing. One thing that we learn about this sword in particular is that it's not dainty. It's not a delicate sort of instrument, you know. And we know that's true about the Word of God as well. It's not always polite. It's not always soft. This sword, and I'll explain what it refers to in a moment, but this sword in particular, like the Word of God, is indiscriminate. Okay? Doesn't play favorites. It also has a particular job to perform depending on the one that it's being used upon. This kind of sword can protect life as well as take life. It all depends. Okay? It's interesting because the particular weapon in view here is this word sword is used 7 times in the New Testament, twice here in this section. 5 out of the 7 times, it's referring specifically to the sword that's coming out of Jesus' mouth. The only other time that it's used is in reference to the sword that the rider of the pale horse was given in the other part of Revelation, where he comes to slay 1/4 of the earth's then population. So this is an instrument of destruction. Other times you'll read about the sword in Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 is one of them. You remember when Peter drew his sword and sliced off the ear of the guy and all the rest. That's a different kind of sword. That's actually a sword that is, it's a dagger. It's meant to stab people, actually. This is a sword that's much larger and meant to slay people. This is meant to come against nations, against armies. In this context, it's meant to come against the church, if need be. So this is an altogether different sword. The one that's being used here is a very heavy-duty sword, a broad, two-handed, double-edged sword slash sledgehammer. You could cut with it. You could also beat somebody to death with the broad side of it. This was a very heavy instrument meant to wreck the one that it's used against. That's about it. You don't want to get in front of it. That's the bottom line there. Okay? It's nice if it hangs on a wall. It's nice if you're the one holding it. But if it's being used against you, you know that you're in trouble. And Pergamum was. So Jesus introduces himself by brandishing the weapon that he intends to use against them. Hi, I'm Jesus Christ. I have a few things to say. I mean, you know, wait, I thought Jesus was meek and mild and polite and really nice all the time and coddled me forever. Isn't that the Jesus that we've kind of come to be used to in our culture? And I suppose maybe that they had grown to become accustomed to a soft-pedaled Jesus, one that doesn't really have much of an opinion whether we believe this or that, whether we live this way or that way, whether we choose this over this. And actually, he's a very opinionated man. You know that to be true about Jesus. At least I hope you do at this point if you're a student of Scripture, because he entirely is. Jesus isn't one to look away from issues and discrepancies and these things that we tend to keep secret because we know he's opinionated, but try to convince ourselves that he's not. So he says, I'm the one with the two-edged sword, sledgehammer, broad, two-handed weapon of destruction that I use to slay people, the one that I'm going to give to the rider of the pale horse to kill 1/4 of you. Okay, that's me, he says. So Pergamum was on the receiving end, or about to be on the receiving end, of that sword. If you remember last time I was here, we dealt with the church in Smyrna, which was very different in comparison to the church here in Pergamum. The church in Smyrna was about to be persecuted. In fact, the devil was going to make a 10-day appearance of some sort there to wreak havoc in that little fellowship. But they were known for standing their ground even in the face of intense persecution. Smyrna was commended by the Lord and encouraged to stand strong even in the face of death. He says, and I'll reward you for that. And Pergamum, however, is a little bit different. There seems to be some compromise, a good amount of it. In verse 13, Jesus continues saying, I know your works, He knows all of our works. That's no secret. I know what you're doing, he says. I also know where you dwell. And then on a side note, he says, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells. You know, you look at that and you got to be wondering, what does that mean? What if Jesus wrote a letter to JFB Menominee? Hey guys, it's me. Did you know that Satan shares the address that you have? Did you know that it's the same zip code? He lives in the same city. You're like, what street? It's got to be Tanner. You know, or you know, he probably got to live on that end of town. Or where is he? You know, is that what this means? That Satan was literally in Pergamum? Like, is he somewhere right now? Does Satan have an address in 2021? The answer to that has got to be yes. Because he is a finite creature. Unlike Jesus, who can be in all places at the same time, he cannot. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, that's where Satan was. He was nowhere else but there. Okay? Other instances in Scripture where Satan makes his appearance, he's there and nowhere else. When he possesses Judas on that final night, that's where Satan is. Other than that, you don't know unless Jesus would tell you. And he just told Pergamum, imagine getting that information. Okay? So what exactly does this mean? We're not entirely sure, but I'll tell you that one thing is certain. There was a very literal satanic presence in Pergamos. He was there. And only Jesus could see it. So I'm guessing this was news to the folks in Pergamum. But even though it might have been news, I'll bet that it made sense of a few things that might have been going on around there lately. I wonder if they read verse 13 and went, that explains a few things. I mean, there's times where I'm being what I think is harassed. I mean, even me. You talk to anybody who knows me, it's like, sometimes I don't know what's going on. I feel like I'm losing touch with reality. I can't think straight. I'm irritated at everybody. Okay? I can't get along with anybody. I feel like the church is falling apart. I feel like, I don't even know if I'm saved. I just, all I know is I got to keep going. Just keep plugging along. If Jesus wrote me a letter and go, Justin, that's because the devil is totally harassing you right now, I'd be like, thank you. These guys were feeling it, no doubt. I don't believe that we can ever be in the presence of Satan without feeling it somewhat. Another thing is certain. The devil won't stay in a place very long when he's being resisted. The devil won't stay very long in a place where he's being resisted. If you back up just a few verses and you read about Smyrna, you realize that Jesus warned them that the devil was going to harass them for 10 days. 10 days. 10 days. Jesus says, stand your ground. Stand your ground, even if it means losing your life. And apparently they did. Jesus adequately prepared them. They stood their ground. And after 10 days, Satan went, I got to move on. I'm not gaining much ground here in Smyrna. These people are tough. They're resilient. I attack, they push back. What kind of a fellowship would you want to be? If it doesn't work in Smyrna, if I can't gain ground on this church, then I'm going to go and find a church that I can. Pergamum wasn't so resilient. Pergamum apparently wasn't so opposed and standing their ground against the devil. So he makes his home there. If he can't outright beat you through a frontal assault, then he's going to get you through compromise if he can. So he finds a home in Pergamum because he has so little resistance there. James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee. The implication then would be if we don't resist him, he won't. Your call. A little bit about Pergamos, the city, that will shed light on a few things for us here that we might learn. Pergamos wasn't known for commerce, like some of the other cities in which these letters were delivered, but it was known for its religion. And I'm not speaking primarily about the Christian religion. There was a great deal of pagan worship. Caesar worship was there. This was the seat of all kinds of idol worship. The demon god Dionysus was there. Temples built in his honor. Dionysus was the god of wine. Wine. Alcohol. Fertility. Ecstasy. And ritual madness. Sounds like a house party. That's meant as somewhat of a joke, but I think it's entirely accurate. If you don't think that Dionysus isn't worshipped in 2021, you must have graduated college in the 90s. Because he is very much worshipped, and you don't need to be at college to realize that, because we've got plenty of bars and plenty of clubs and plenty of places where wine is being drunk to excess, fertility is being expressed in the most crude of means, ecstasy is being pursued, and ritual madness abounds. He was worshipped at drinking parties. This is what I found by commentary. He was worshipped at drinking parties. Drinking parties. I did a quick Google search to see where UW-Stout ranked as far as schools are concerned. You're doing well. And I say that quite sarcastically. Okay? You're up there. You live in a state that is, I mean, we make soup out of, we mix beer and cheese. Like, that's so Wisconsin, isn't it? And depending on which campus you belong to, there's more beer than cheese or more cheese than beer. But we get the point. We're Wisconsin to the core, and Dionysus has no problem with that. In many circles, anyway. One author writes this about Dionysus. His wine, music, and ecstatic dance would free his followers from self-consciousness and fear and care. We would call that the loosening of inhibitions. That's what we call that here. But those who shared in his mysteries were believed to become possessed and empowered by the demon himself. We sometimes excuse erratic behavior on our drunkenness. Those in ancient cultures understood what really was going on spiritually. You were under the control of something other than yourself. You know they call it spirits, right? You go to the liquor store, wine and spirits. Well, this isn't a commentary on alcohol. This is a commentary on what the folks in Pergamum were facing. We have a lot of similar temples here in our own community. I've got plenty in Duluth. There was another god there by the name of Aesculapius. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's where we get the English word scalpel. This was the demon god of medicine, which made Pergamum a medical center. The god would be represented by the image of a snake on a pole, which is interesting because I think that modern medicine has an emblem of maybe two snakes wrapped around a pole, something like that. But people would come from all over Asia Minor to the temple of Aesculapius to lay down among the snakes, okay? Because at the temple there would be snakes all over the place. Think Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you go back that far. But people would come with all kinds of sicknesses, lay down on the floor, let the snakes crawl all over them, deliberately, I guess, and become possessed and healed by the demon god that was associated to that practice and that temple. So it was a real thing, and that's what people would do for healing, if that's how desperate they had become. But I suppose that that practice was so normalized in that culture that people, if they needed help, wouldn't think twice of doing something that was entirely ungodly in order to get the help that they wanted, physically speaking. It's interesting the things that we'll do when God is rejected. We'll go to all kinds of lengths, whether it be medically or just the things we'll do for pleasure, the things we'll do in the name of education, in the name of, you know, you fill in the blank, whatever's most important to you when God's not. And then consider the lengths that our culture goes to in order to attain whatever it is that that thing offers or promises. You think that God's weird for having us worship him the way that he does, and you think he's out of line for expecting so much of us. You know, I got to go to church twice a week, and God wants so much from me, and now he wants me to tithe 10%. Like, what kind of a God is that? Really? Go worship something else, and it'll take everything from you. God's the only one with the right to do it. And we're going to complain against him? That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, how many of us are living lives in such a way where we're doling out at every turn whatever it is that that entity would have asked for us if we would just give ourselves to blatant worship of it? And then God just wants a little bit more of your time and you throw a fit. You know, the yellow flag comes out of the back pocket. Foul! Oh, the things we'll do for our God. Zeus was there. I mean, if the first two weren't bad enough. Zeus, this guy was intense. This was a demon god who had the largest altar in the world. And this was built at Pergamum. It was 800 feet high. If you look at the topography of the land, you can look at pictures now of in modern day, I believe, Turkey. There's a great Acropolis that rises up, and the city was built around that. And the Temple of Zeus was at the top, 800 feet high. It was one of the original seven wonders of the natural world. So all this to say that Pergamos was a very spiritual place, just not very accurate. There's a lot of people that would say, well, I'm very spiritual. So what? So is the devil, right? You don't get any points for being spiritual, and yet our culture kind of gives you credit for that. I don't know how many silly people I've talked to. I'm a very spiritual person. That's usually, if I hear that now, I'm to the point, I'm so cynical now. It's like, oh no, you're spiritual. Oh great, one of them. You know, listen, if you're truly spiritual, you'll be as much physical as you are spiritual. And those who serve Jesus live in a physical world, and we don't deny that. And we serve Jesus with our hands and our feet. We're very much, God owns the physical world just as much as the spiritual world. So if you think that Jesus can only be worshiped and served by retreating into some mystical spiritual place where you get real weird, that might not be Jesus. You might not, I'm not saying you're not spiritual. I'm just saying you might not be being very accurate. If your belief in Christ doesn't somehow transition into the physical world around you to supply the needs of the people you're surrounded by and to serve him in this physical world, you might check the accuracy of your beliefs. Okay? Well, very spiritual, Pergamum was. Not very accurate. Another thing about this city, they boasted the largest library in the world. I'm told that there were over 200,000 handwritten volumes in that library. 200,000 is fairly extensive. And I know we live in a Google generation where with a few pushes of a button, we can get anything that we want. But go back, if you're old enough, rewind to the days of Encyclopedia Britannica. You remember those? The two old people are like, yeah. Like, seriously, you remember this? Like, it took shelves. Is anybody, am I the only one in the room that knows what Charlie Brown's Book of Questions and Answers? Does anybody ever heard of that? Ah, yeah? We should talk. I love this thing. When I was a kid, I got it for Christmas, and it was a book about this thick, and it was, you know, Charlie Brown and Linus and Snoopy and him, and it was illustrated, and it would just ask really weird questions, like, what's the biggest snake in the world, you know, or what's the deepest part of the ocean, how deep is it? And so you would look and read about it, but that's as far as Google went in my day. You know, once there, and you don't get to ask the questions you want to ask, you ask the one that the author decided you might be curious about. So now, I mean, we got, look at 200,000 volumes. I don't know how many volumes is on here, but it beats 200,000, 200 million, 200 billion, 200 trillion, or whatever else is past billion. I think Google is an actual number. It's got Google! It's that! Okay, so here's the idea. Back in this day, 200,000 volumes was immense, not to mention the fact that they were all handwritten, okay? And they didn't print these things off at Tyndale. This was, you know, scribes and writing everything down. This was a very lucrative library. Pergamos was not only very spiritual, but get this, this was a community that was also very committed to secular education. And now it's starting to sound a little bit like Menominee. It sounds like Duluth. We got a bunch of hospitals up there. We got a bunch of universities up there, right? So this is the secular world crowding in around the church at Pergamos. And I'll tell you this, because here's where our path crosses with theirs. Every city in the world, whether it be Pergamum, Menominee, Duluth, doesn't matter. Every city in the world gives its Christians a reason to be worldly. Every city in the world gives the Christians within that city, within that community, a real good reason to be worldly. They will bribe you with the best of education that that community has to offer. They will seduce you with the best of entertainment, with the best of its gods, and they will offer these to you incessantly, and they will decorate them and put them in the highest, most visible places of your community so that you cannot walk past them without seeing them. Every corner, every turn, you are being beckoned to do what would cause a church like this to be on the receiving end of a bashing, slicing sword in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Yikes, guys! Right? What if we are? Or are we just going to sit here this morning? Well, we're not Pergamum. We wouldn't succumb to the temptations of a higher education and the idolatry of the world and the... Yeah, because we're so tough. We're so resistant to temptation, right? Are you doing okay this week? No one capitulated to any kind of temptation. Your thought life pure and holy since last Sunday, and you're right. I mean, Jason's message a week ago was just got you so fired up. You've been 100% for Jesus. It's like nobody's sermon can do that. This one isn't. But if I could offer you anything this morning, it would be to get you to consider that we are susceptible to falling into the same trap that this church did. It's a trap that I don't want to be in, and I don't believe you would either. In spite of all of this, okay, Pergamum is just saturated with idol temples and demonology, or idol worship. It's got bars and clubs, and it's got the best of universe. I like the library is awesome, and it's got all this medicine and hospitals, and who needs Jesus to heal me? I've got good insurance, and okay, all of this going on. There's a lot of things there. But there was also one other thing that was in Pergamum worth mentioning. Christianity. Okay? Christianity was there too. So among all of these other things, Jesus had found an entry point and he had anchored himself into that community through this tiny little faith-based community church. It's a praiseworthy church. Jesus has some good things to say about it. He says, you hold fast to my name. That's good. In a culture like that, right? A community like that, which was like really intense. He says, you're holding fast to my name. What it means when he says you held fast to my name, he means you've held fast to the fundamental truths of me. You haven't let go of what is fundamental about myself. They believed that he was God. This church actually believed that Jesus was God in a day and an age and a culture like ours that challenged his deity. They believed that he was the eternal God. He had always existed forever and ever that way and forever and ever that way in a culture that believed he was created by God. They believed that Jesus came as a man, not only that he was deity, but he showed up as a human being, that he lived a perfect life. Died a substitutionary death, all the fundamentals, that he rose again after 3 days, that he hails now as the one and only Lord and King in a culture like ours that was extremely polytheistic. So they believe the fundamental truths of Jesus, and he says, good job, you guys, you've held fast to what is fundamentally true. They were fundamentalist. This culture, I don't know about theirs, but this culture tries to paint that as if it were a dirty word. Oh, you're a fundamental. Yeah, we're fundamental. That's commendable according to Jesus when you can remain fundamental, old school, stiff, in a liberal culture. Good for you if that's you. You still hold on to the truth? Good for you. When the whole rest of the culture around you is trying to bend it and normalize sin, and you watch the churches around us just caving, one, two, like dominoes, boom, boom, boom. But we haven't. You know what? Jesus would commend us. That's good. Hang on to that. He says, you didn't deny my faith. Okay? Not only have you held fast to my name, you didn't deny my faith. And that's interesting, too, because Jesus says, you didn't deny my faith. He's not saying your faith. Or he didn't say, I commend you because you haven't denied the faith. He says, you didn't deny my faith. Jesus says, you didn't deny my faith as it regards to you, as it relates to you. Listen, there are certain truths about Jesus' unshakable faith toward us. Okay? Because we're supposed to have faith in him, right? We all get that. Have faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. But there are certain fundamental truths about Jesus' unshakable faith toward us that can be especially challenged in times of duress, in times of oppression, in times of persecution. There are certain things about Jesus and how he feels about me that are especially difficult to believe when I'm going through a hard time. Is that true about you too? There are things about Jesus and the way that he feels about you, the faith that his faith toward you, because he's faithful toward us. Did you know that? The Bible says Jesus is faithful even if we aren't. So he's committed to you. And there are certain things that are going to be challenged in difficult times. Among them, I'll give you one, is his promise to never leave you or forsake you. Has that ever been challenged in times of difficulty? Where you're going through a rough patch and it seems like he's not there? Like I know in Hebrews 13, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, but right now I really feel like he's left me or forsaken me, or both. Am I alone in that? I hope I'm not. Comfort me here. Am I alone? Okay, you felt it too then. Jesus would commend us if through all of that we're able to hang on to the fact that he said he would never leave me. Listen, I can doubt my faith right now, but I'm not going to deny his faith. I'm not going to doubt his faith. And he says, well, that's commendable. You didn't deny my faith. Good job. See, because I can doubt mine all day. I regularly do. I vacillate. Sometimes I'm on top of my game, and other times I'm like, yeah. But once we start doubting Jesus' faith toward this whole game, you know, his commitment toward us, oh, that's really a slippery slope. When you start to believe that maybe Jesus isn't as committed to me as I thought he was. Like if you equate his faith toward you with your faith toward him, you're going to be a really depressed individual. Because every time you're having a bad day and you don't feel exactly warm toward him, you're going to think that he's not feeling too warm toward you. You feel like you've slipped and fell off the rails again. You're going to feel like he's slipped and he pushed you. He's done with you. He's not done with you. He's never done with you. Hang on to that. It's an anchor and you'll need it. It's hard to remember sometimes that Jesus is never absent, especially when the devil himself is present, like he was for these guys. The Christians in Pergamum hadn't given to the temptation of doubting Jesus' presence through the Spirit or God's goodness or Christ's love, even when it would have been most uncertain, and it certainly was for these guys, even when it seemed like being faithful only made life worse, like it did for somebody named Antipas. Apparently, he held on to the faith of Christ. He held fast to the name of Christ, and it got him killed. We don't know much about Antipas other than what it tells us in verse 13, which is very little. We know that he lived in Pergamum. We know that he went to church in Pergamum. We know that he was faithful up to and including death. We also know what his name means. The word Antipas means against everyone. This is a guy who was against the world. And the world is a very intimidating thing to stand against. The world is very, applies a lot of pressure to a Christian. And it seems to be increasing with every passing day. But this was a man who, by name and character, stood against the world. You ever feel like that as a Christian? Like it's you against the world? Like you're all alone and you're fighting against sin? A lot of you guys, you work secular jobs. I did as well only a short time ago before I went full-time as a pastor. I worked at the county jail. I served as a chaplain, but that didn't change the environment. I was still surrounded by the worst of our community, right? Everybody's getting arrested for crimes and sin and all the rest, so I've got that. And then, I don't know if you understand this or not, but jail staff are generally speaking, a group of men and women that aren't known for holiness. Hard language and all the rest, okay? Think construction, maybe, but crime, okay? So the environment wasn't particularly inviting to a Christian, a fundamentalist, you know, Christian. Made the best of it, but there were days where it felt like I was against everybody, where I was the only one with a shred of faith or love for Jesus and appreciation for God and concern for Scripture and living a right life. If you've ever felt like that, where the whole world is against you, you need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus is for you. Antipas knew that Jesus was for him. Antipas understood that if Jesus was for him, then what would it matter who is against me? Okay? So we don't know anything about him, except for his name. But Jesus knows everything about him. Every last detail. His loyalty in living. Jesus recognizes his faithfulness in dying. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that God is not unjust. He won't forget how hard you've worked for him and how you've shown your love to him by caring for other believers like you do. God won't forget that. He kept track of what Antipas was doing while Antipas was there at the church. God will keep track of what we do, and he's not going to forget that, and he's going to reward it handsomely. We don't know anything about Antipas, but we don't need to know anything about Antipas. You probably, listen, I'll speak for myself. I'll probably never be known. I'll come and go, and I'll make a few friends along the way, and I'll serve the Lord best I can, but when I die, people are going to walk through the graveyard and look at the name on the stone and go, never knew him. I don't need to be known all over the world. I need to be known by Christ. I could ask you this morning whether you know Jesus, but instead I'm going to ask whether Jesus knows you. You know that in the end there's going to be a lot of people come up to Jesus on Judgment Day and said, well, I went to church all my life and I did a bunch of stuff there and I cast out demons. I did miracles. I mean, I was really a dynamic Christian. And he's going to say to many, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. It's always struck me that in that text, they knew Jesus. They knew him enough to call, oh, Lord, Lord. And he says, I don't know who you are. Does Jesus know you? So here is a small church in a secular community, faithful to Christ. They were willing to suffer. They were worthy of spiritual attack. And you look at this point and go, well, then what was the problem? Here was the problem. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I have this against you. You got people there who hold to the doctrines of Balaam. They hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So here's the long and the short. I'll get into what those are in a little bit. But the long and the short of it is this. Jesus goes, you know the real problem I have with your church? You don't all believe the same thing. You got people at that church that don't hold to the same doctrine that the Bible teaches. That's obviously a real problem in the mind of Christ. He doesn't like that at all. Makes me wonder how we're doing here. Like, we all sit, we listen to the same teaching, but I don't know that we all agree with the same teaching. Or maybe we agree with the teaching theoretically, theologically, like expositionally. You know, like, we don't necessarily disagree with things from the pulpit, but when it comes to the application of those things, and somebody has to biblically deal with our issues, we don't like the way we're being handled. We like the theology, we don't like the application. We're offended at the decisions that the church makes. We're not on the same page. Jesus goes, yeah, that's a problem. And there are some things that they're not optional. Remember how I said it's a good thing to be fundamental? There are things that we don't get to bargain on when it comes to Scripture. Different doctrine means different everything else. And there are some with different doctrine at the church in Pergamos. One of them was the doctrine of Balaam. They would have understood who this was. He's an Old Testament character, Book of Numbers. You read it. It's a couple chapters dedicated to this guy. Balaam was an individual. Oh, and by the way, since they had a doctrine that sort of had this heir of an Old Testament character, you could really say it was biblical. Right? It was modeled after a prophet of God in the Scriptures, right? Yeah. We can twist Scriptures to say and mean everything we want it to say and mean. It'd be a bad idea to build doctrine out of Balaam's practices, but they did. Balaam was a prophet, as I said, of God, who was torn between doing God's will and doing his own will. This, I think, we can relate to. That'll happen to everybody. You'll be torn. You'll be faced with doing God's will over your own or your own over God's. He's going to orchestrate your life in such a way that he will bring you right up to that crossroads and have you make that decision. It'll happen probably more than you realize, but there will be some times where it's just unavoidable. You know what's happening. You got to go right or left. You know which one is of God and you know which one is not. God does that to us unapologetically. He did it to Balaam. Balaam was a man who was torn between doing God's will because he didn't want to get punished by God, but he also wanted to do the enemy's will. Why? Because he had a strong desire for pleasure. Who doesn't have that? Like, who in here can't go, yeah, I'm a little bit of Balaam. Yeah, I got Balaam in me. Come on. There's days where it's like, I want to do this. But I know what God says. And so we're given a choice. Balaam was one who didn't want to lose his reputation that he had as a prophet. There's some of us. It's going to be tough. You have a reputation that you want to upkeep. So he didn't want to lose his reputation as a prophet, but he didn't want to miss out on the joy of sin either. So what do? Like, you want what the world offers, but you want to keep your reputation in the church, whatever the case may be. And so this man, what he did was he diligently sought a way that he could have both, along with a clear conscience, somehow have his cake and eat it too. This is the quintessential compromiser Balaam was, and he's typical of the Christian who knows what God expects, knows what they should do, knows what God has said, but in the end, just can't resist what the world is offering them. So they look for a loophole. That's the sum total of their Christianity, is looking for some kind of spiritual technicality where they can have what the world gets to enjoy, but still kind of make themselves feel and look Christian. And so Balaam becomes the prototype for every carnal believer, okay? Carnal believer who's in the church and obeys God, but does so more out of obligation than love. Balaam, if there was ever any obedience there, it was out of obligation. He didn't want to. The story ends with him doing what he wanted to do. He got paid. He got what he was after. He's really kind of like an Old Testament Judas. You say, no, but he was a prophet. Yeah, and Judas was an apostle. So what's the difference? Just because you attain to a position, just because you hold an office, it doesn't matter what it is. You know, I run the coffee house. So what? So what? If you turn to the world when it's offered to you, then you have denied the faith. You are not holding fast to his name. And Jesus goes, your doctrine is messing you up. It's so loose. It's so fluffy. Therefore, I have this against you. This is the first century version of what you and I are faced with so often in our own culture, that false version of Christianity that we're surrounded by in our country, just like they were in Pergamum. It's that version of Christianity where modern-day Balaams make themselves feel like they're Christian, but then keep living like a pagan. They believe the fundamentals of Jesus, but they don't live fundamentally. And then what they do from there is they try to find a decent church to hide in. Pergamum had a small little fellowship, seemed like a decent church. I can go here, but still live like Balaam, still be worldly, pass myself off as Christian, and hide among the sheep. But I tell you this, you're not hiding. Jesus can see you. He can see in Pergamum what apparently the pastor couldn't. And so he calls him. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And there's the Nicolaitans. He says, I hate that one too. I like how Jesus just hates stuff sometimes. He's like, there's some doctrine, I just hate it. Nicolaitan, a lot of commentaries have difficulty explaining what this is because it's rather uncertain, but we know that the word itself comes from two Greek words, Niko, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. Conquer the people. So there's no real definition that's conclusive, but it's widely agreed among scholars that this would refer to the beginning of what we now so often see in the church, which is a separation between the priests and the people. It's a doctrine, if you will, or a system of belief or an approach to ministry that consists of the idea that clergy are of a different class than the laity. Like we somehow hold some spiritual abilities and connection to God that cannot be enjoyed by anybody else, and so therefore you must go through me in order to have these, and that can lead to abuses and neglects of all kinds. In God's eyes, the long and the short of it is that there's no spiritually elite class within the church. We're all sinners saved by grace. That includes me and every other pastor you'll ever encounter. That also includes the Pope, if I may say so. There's nobody holy around here. We're all sinners saved by grace. From clergy on down to laity, we all, because we are sinners and saved only by grace, then that means we are all equally capable of being marked by holiness rather than worldliness. Okay? Holiness isn't something to be pursued by the guy in the pulpit. And then everybody else gets to just kind of like try, you know, or whoops, oh, Saturday night wasn't good, but well, whatever, you know, I'm not the pastor. No, but you're a Christian, and it's what God expects of us. That's the Nicolaitans anyway. Jesus says, you have there those who... Jesus says, I have this against you. You have people there who hold to these false doctrines. You remember who he's writing this letter to? He's writing it to a pastor. And he's saying to the pastor, I have a problem with you. Because you got people in your church who don't believe the fundamentals of Scripture. And it's ruining their lives. And you're doing nothing about it. The main fault in Pergamos wasn't just that there were people in that church who had compromised with the world. The real problem was that the church itself failed in its responsibility to confront those people. See, many of you, this won't come as too much of a surprise, but you do know that it is the responsibility of certain individuals within the church that have been appointed and called by God to those positions to provide accountability to those who attend. Okay? Some of you know Bill Shade. He says, and I quote, "It is the sacred responsibility of the leadership of the local church to keep false teaching from getting a foothold within the assembly. This church had failed to do that. They had failed God and they had failed their people. If the church becomes worldly, that's the pastor's responsibility." Okay? Now, as you saw in the intro video, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to hold everyone who goes worldly accountable for that, but he's going to come after those who did nothing to stop it. This was a church that was fairly hardcore, if you want to use that word. They were fundamental and they had held fast and they even had martyrs in their midst. But their problem was that anyone was allowed to be a part of that church no matter what they believed or what they practiced. So that you would have a mix, a compromised church. You'd have somebody in the congregation with the greatest devotion to Christ, a guy like Antipas, sitting right next to somebody, singing praise right next to somebody who had the greatest disdain for Christ. And that put that church, it puts any church in great danger. And so Jesus vows to protect that church from itself. He's going to protect the real sheep, the real converts, the real Christians who really want him, who really serve him, from those in the same church who aren't. Okay? He says, "I'm going to go after them. And it's your fault, Pastor, that I got to step in and do this. I'm going to come after them with the sword of my mouth." It needs to be top priority for everyone in this church, this one right here, that by the time the Lord executes judgment on somebody, that the rest of us have already done our part to offer a sufficient level of accountability. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them. If hell has to be filled, don't let it be filled by people who went there unwarned." So here we go. Jesus says, "I'm going to come and fight against them." In some translations, it says in verse 16, "I'm going to war against them." Jesus is going to make war against those who hold to silly doctrines that allow them to be worldly. So here you got this church living in the same city as Satan, constantly embroiled in spiritual warfare. He's always there. And it's ironic, however, how in spite of all that, the greatest spiritual warfare this church is about to face, or probably would ever face, isn't against the devil. It's against Jesus Christ. They're about to go to war, and it's not against Satan, who shares the address. It's against Jesus, who has to come against them with a sword. I think it'd be wrong for Christians to just go through life assuming that every hardship comes from the hands of the devil, and sometimes we're prone to doing that. Things get difficult and we blame it on Satan. That might be a mistake, especially if you're worldly, like Pergamum. Probably isn't the devil at all. I don't think he needs to bother with folks like that. Some of the hottest warfare that certain believers will ever experience is going to be against Jesus himself. Either that, or he changed somewhere along the way. But if he's willing to do this for the sake of the church in chapter 2 of Revelation, then he's willing to do it for the sake of this fellowship in 2021. And let's not pretend that there aren't compromised Christians out there. Some of them so much so, I think the devil just leaves them alone. They're doing a fine job. In fact, I do believe it's the devil's objective to tempt people into compromise and then leave you alone. Once he's got you compromised, once he's got you into a position where you're as worldly as anybody else, then he can leave you alone because he knows at that point you're going to be judged by Jesus. And he knows firsthand that the judgment of Christ is worse than anything that you could ever get from anybody else, including himself. If he'll default to Jesus on anything, it's judgment. He'd rather Jesus judge you than him judge you, because he knows Jesus can be very, very painful. Right? Because he was excommunicated from heaven. He's already undergone that judgment. And he wants the same for you and I. He says, repent or else. It's not the church's job to help sinners feel comfortable in their sin. It's not the church's job to accommodate everybody and make us all feel equally welcome. It's actually the church's job to call out sin. For those who refuse to let go of it, for those who insist on being worldly, for those who compromise their doctrine so that they can have the best of both, it's the church's job to confront them about it, make them feel embarrassed about it, and expose them. You're like, wait, no, that's not fair. Yes, it's fair. Would you rather us not? You might want to answer that question. Like, if you were entrenched in worldliness and you knew that Jesus was going to come against you like war, would you want the church to do something about it? Would it be worth the embarrassment you suffer to repent of it and be saved from the wrath of God? In my mind, it is. And in Jesus' is also. The job of the church is to provide people not only with a worship experience, but also a venue to repent. That's what's happening here this morning. Like, after all this, you get to look at your life, and if the Spirit of God is saying to you, yep, that's you, then the next step for you would be to eliminate it. Bring it to light. Okay? Here's the scary part, right? Like, letting other people know. Like, what if I say something to them? They're going to know then. Yeah, yeah, they will. And it's not going to surprise anybody. Well, I feel worldly. I feel like I'm doing this and I know it's wrong. I already know it's wrong and I want to stop. Great. That's a great place to start, is stopping. Then stop it and let's move forward together. And I don't know about your church, but I think sometimes churches can get so accustomed to the routine of Sunday that we never make good on what we just heard. Am I wrong about that? Like, there's prayer up front here. That's there for a reason. Like, anybody can go up there and go, yep, that's me. Let's pray for you then. We have resources that are available to us that if we don't make good on, it's our fault if we go under. You know what I mean? Like, it was there. You could have done this, but you wouldn't. Why? Ask yourself why. Why wouldn't I? Is it embarrassment? Okay? And I'm not saying that, well, everybody in here ought to be up for prayer this afternoon because I know that you all sin and, you know. No, the only thing I'm trying to prevent is the Holy Spirit from being ignored. So consider that for your sake. Even Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I mean, you've all heard what Justin had to say. Thank you. Thank you for that. I'll see you next time. But are we willing to hear what the Spirit says? Because what Justin says can only go so far. And I guarantee you this, the Holy Spirit has something to say. Even things that the pastor doesn't say. Case in point, Pergamum. The pastor wouldn't say certain things, so Jesus does. He'll do that. Maybe I missed something. Maybe there was some crucial point I should have jumped on, and that would have done the trick. I can't do it. I don't know you. But the Holy Spirit does. You can hide from me, but you can't hide from him. Whether you're Antipas or Balaam, he sees it all and has something to say. Let him speak. Do your ears hear what the Spirit is saying to this church? He who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. What? And I'll give him white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except for him who receives it. What? What's this? You know, like all this weird secret stuff. Hidden manna. What's that? Do you know what manna is? The word literally means, what's that? So he's like, I'm going to give you some hidden, what's that? So, you know, and then the stone, white stone with a name on it that no one knows. And you're like, what name is there? What is that, Justin? What's the name? I don't know. Like, if I knew, he could no longer say what he said in verse 17. He said, nobody knows. I don't know. Do you know? Like all this secret stuff. So what is it? What's hidden manna? I only know a few things. First is that it's hidden, right? Because Jesus said it's hidden. It's meant to be enjoyed in secret. Okay? We know that manna was eaten originally. So this is something that's to be enjoyed in secret, privately cherished. It nourishes the body, more likely the soul in this context. I don't think we're speaking of literal manna, bread from heaven. I think that there is some secret feasting on the Spirit of God that is meant for the individual who is willing to repent of their sin, regardless of how much it may embarrass them on the outside. There is such a deep satisfaction that the Holy Spirit would provide them that they would gladly go through it a second and third time in order to have it back. This is likely a reference to some sweet secret communion with Jesus Christ himself that cannot be experienced until a person in sin truly repents. If you haven't repented, if you won't take that step, that risky step, you won't put your reputation on the line for the sake of doing what's right. You won't let yourself truly follow Christ because you want the pleasures of the world. Then you have no idea what he's talking about when he says hidden manna. But for those of you who have gone to that extent and you have said, I do not want sin to dominate my life, and you have taken every measure within your means to deal with it, then Jesus has promised, and you've experienced this, that through his Holy Spirit you enjoy some sweet secret communion with him. Acts 3:19 says, repent of your sins and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus. Along with a white stone. What's this white stone? Again, we don't know everything about it, but white stones were very illustrative. Okay? This is a great picture here. In ancient Rome, a white stone was a token of acquittal in a legal case, which is fitting here because those who repent of their sins will no longer be held guilty for any crimes they've committed, and he gives them a stone of acquittal to be brought with them into the court. A white stone was also an expression of welcome that was given by a host to his guest. That also is fitting because Jesus is saying, I want to fellowship with you. Let's have communion. Come in. We'll hang out. When you're in sin, I can't. I won't. But now, because of repentance, I can enjoy my time with you again. A white stone was also a voting method where a ballot was cast with a name on it, signifying the voter's approval of a candidate. So this is Jesus saying, I put your name on there. I'm not going to tell you what the name is, but it's yours, just so you know. This is you. I'm voting for you. You got my vote. And last, it's also this white stone, a symbol of victory in an athletic contest. The winner of the games in Roman competition would be given a white stone, and that white stone would be their admission pass to get into the festival that was held following the games for all of the winners to attend. It had their name on it, and that pass was only valid for the one holding the stone with the name inscribed in it. Jesus says, this is for you. You have won. You've overcome. Now we get to go to the after party, okay? And Dionysus won't be there, okay? So we're going to go and we're going to enjoy a good time that would put any UW Stout house party to absolute shame. Like, you know, the things that we do for pleasure in this life are so ridiculously compromised. If we would just put away the silly things that we do here, knowing that there is something far greater. I think it was also Spurgeon who said, if we only knew it was coming, we're like little kids by the playing in the mud. We don't realize that for all of the enjoyment we find in making mud pies, we don't realize that God is offering us a vacation at the beach. Like, you know, oh, I want to stay and play in the mud. Like, no, we're going to the Bahamas if you want to get on the plane. We're called by Christ to overcome. And I tell you that that doesn't happen without effort. We live in a world, you live in a city, okay, that is very secular and very, might I say, deceptively secular. Because you guys are Midwest. Like, it's funny, even Duluth is a little bit different, where you guys are so nice down here. We make fun of this all the time. I'm in Duluth, and I'm from here, so I still wave to people in my car. You know, or I do the steering wheel, that thing. I'll just do it in Duluth because I know nobody's going to wave back. If anything, they're going to pull a gun. Here, we drive into town, and I didn't do it. Somebody else did. He's coming through the intersection here on Broadway, and he's like, and I'm like, what's that? I mean, they just wave to you. Like, you know, so we can drive through Menominee and the back roads around here and wave to people and they wave back and we don't know each other, but that's just, we're kind, we're nice. And so there is a real deceptive form of secularism that you don't realize you're being seduced into, because it's really packaged in a nice Midwestern sort of wrapping, you know? And we go to college and we drink our beer and we vote Republican and we, you know, go to church then. And do you know how sinful all of that is? You pride yourself in secular stuff? Like, who cares what side you vote for, right? Who cares where you went to college or what you went to college for? Who cares what you do for work? You pride yourself on your job. Well, this is what I do for a living, and I like to let as many people know as possible because it makes me... Either your identity comes from Christ or you have a really rotten identity. Either your passions are directed toward Christ or you have really misdirected passions. Either you're all in for Jesus or you're only partially in. And where are you giving the rest of yourself to in this world? How close to Pergamum do we actually live? You got to ask yourself that. Now it becomes a heart issue. No longer picking on the church. Where are you at in your heart? Like, I would fear that there are some of you who Jesus would say, I am feeling the same way about so-and-so within Jesus' fellowship that I felt about them. That nobody's saying anything. They're getting up and they're becoming more and more worldly. And Jesus is like, I'm ready. And maybe some of us, the sword is already drawn and he's already wrecking our life and we don't realize that it's Jesus. We are so religious, we assume it's the devil. You're like, well, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yeah, but the one who's taking you to the mat isn't the devil. It's your supposed savior. What does that say about the life we live if the one who's supposed to save us is ready to destroy us, ready to make war? We're called to overcome. Jesus has promised us as a church elsewhere that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against us. But that's to assume that the church actually storms those gates, that we're pushing. And if the church is so in love with the world and so spiritually compromised that even the world feels at home in our church, then we can be assured that Satan does too. So I'll leave you with this. It's a simple question, something to contemplate. Who do you think feels more at home here at your church? Jesus? Or Satan? Because the way that you live your life is a terrible offense to one or the other. You live your life for Christ, the devil hates you. He's offended by the decisions you've made and the pursuits you have. If you live for the world, Jesus means business. He's terribly offended, and we can't take that lightly. We can't serve two masters. Pergamum tried, and it didn't go well. Where's your heart this morning? Let's pray.